Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all this morning, and it's such a privilege and a joy. I want to thank Dr. Akin for having me, and it's just such an honor. The church that I have a privilege of serving in Birmingham, Alabama, has a deep respect and affinity for the work that God is doing and has been doing here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And so let me invite you to turn in God's Word as I have the privilege of preaching from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, and it's wonderful and refreshing even to hear yet again from inside this room your well-deserved reputation for gospel fidelity and your passion for the nations, which has left a mark, I think, on the broader work of the kingdom of God in the U.S. and abroad, and so I'm deeply thankful. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to start reading for us in verse 12. If you'd follow along in your copy of God's Word, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." So there are movies that are pretty much the exact same thing as another movie you've seen. It's just in a different location. People are wearing different clothes. It's different names of the characters. But a movie came out. I was born and raised. I'm kind of a child of the 80s. A movie came out in 1989 that was unlike any other movie I'd ever seen. The plot revolves around two young employees who discover that their boss has been murdered. And in order to avoid being implicated in a crime, they pretend that he's alive. And so they prop him up. The movie's called Weekend at Bernie's. This is not an endorsement. But anyway, they make Bernie look like he's alive. They make him look like he's skiing. They make him look like he's relaxing under an umbrella. He's not skiing. He's being dragged behind the boat, right? So he's not alive the entire time. Bro's dead the entire movie, right? So definitely it's on the dark comedy side. That's your style or your flavor. But what is dark but is less funny are the New Testament words about the potential of posers in the church. So nominalism, just think with me here this morning, nominalism is eating our lunch in the American church. Easy believism deceives its hearers. Easy believism hinders the mission. And the result is the world doesn't see a people transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a hindrance to the mission because then our message about the power of the gospel rings hollow in the ears of those who receive it and hear it. And this text brings up the biblically important theme of obedience, a core theme all over the Bible, obedience. Matthew chapter 28, we recite this at my church. Every single Sunday we recite the Great Commission. And what does it end with? Jesus is calling his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe, obey everything I've commanded." So baptize them, you get them up out of the water, and you start talking to them about what obedience looks like. It makes the three-prong list, the short list of what disciple-making looks like in the church. So obedience is huge in the Bible, but it's also dangerous. Think about it. Reflect on it just a second. Nobody in the first century preached God's commands more passionately than the guys who had Jesus killed. They're called Pharisees, They loved the topic of obedience. You bring that up, they lean, they push to the end of their seat. This is their favorite thing to talk about. They loved obedience. Turns out they hated Jesus. It's the problem, right? Paul's leading sentence in this text is a call to obedience, but it's not Pharisaical obedience. It's God-honoring obedience. It's an obedience that's only made possible, we'll see this as we dig into it, only made possible because of the gospel, right? Because Christ was obedient earlier, I'm not gonna read that part, but earlier in chapter 2, because Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And according to verse 15 in our passage, it's an obedience that causes God's people to shine like lights, to shine like stars in a world that is crooked and perverse. So immediately after the Christ hymn, chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, we see this word at the beginning of our text, the word therefore, right? And the word therefore, this word therefore is a way of saying, in view of the gospel, it's a way of saying, in view of the way of Christ and the reign of Christ. Take those each individually. In view of the way of Christ who left heaven to become a servant, who made himself nothing for our salvation, who was obedient to the point of death, in view of the way of Christ and in view of the reign of Christ, before whom every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. So there's this, therefore, is this massive buildup. There's this accumulating force building into verse 12. It's a huge buildup, but what follows the word therefore might surprise us. One commentator captures Paul's words in our text in this way. Keep obeying, don't grumble. Your neighbors are a crooked generation. I may be executed soon, and by the way, through it all, I'm rejoicing, and you should too. It's not a bad summary of this text. So Paul speaks of the church shining as lights in the darkness. So I'm gonna talk to us with our remaining time about three ways we shine in the world. Number one, strive for godliness. Strive for godliness. Look, hopefully you got your text still open. Verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. Now that, just as you have always obeyed, obviously doesn't mean that the church of Philippi is sinless, right? He's not saying you're perfectly obedient. He's gonna address sins. He already is addressing sin issues, selfishness and disunity and grumbling. He's addressing that right here in this passage, right? So he's not saying that they're sinlessly perfect. What he is saying is, I can see your faith is real by the way you live. I can see you leaning forward. I can see you, the power of the Spirit working in you. By the way, I think this is a picture, these words from Paul when he says, just as you have also always obeyed. I think this is a picture of grace-driven leadership. Whether that's in the home, leadership, whether it's in small groups or if you're an elder in a church one day or if you're a pastor today or in the future, grace-driven leadership sounds like this. Where Paul knows that there are flaws. He's going to address those in turn, but he's also saying, but hey, church, God is at work. I can see it. I see it in your lives. I want to encourage you in your ministry, point out evidences of grace in front of you. Point out evidences of grace in the church where you serve. Don't be a thunder puppy. Don't just rollick and rowl and, you know, barrel through, right? Bull in a china closet style. Look, think about it this way. If you aim in preaching, for example, if you aim to bury people under conviction every Sunday, what you might end up doing is robbing true saints of the joy of their assurance. And that's not something the Spirit is into, robbing his people of the joy of assurance. That's not the model that we have here from the Apostle Paul. And it's not going to set up obedience that springs from faith. It might set up obedience that springs from something else, but not God-glorifying obedience which springs from faith. Paul can say in this very book, this very letter, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. He can have that kind of confidence. He's written the W on the wall before they even take the field. He can sound like that, right? And he can say, just as you've also obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So I know this point is not going to blow anybody's minds in terms of depth, but sometimes it's important to state the obvious. Christians are obedient to God. Christians are obedient to God. For Paul, obedience is the natural overflow of a real relationship with God. It's like Paul has just led them in the singing, as Hunter did a moment ago. It's like Paul has led them in the singing of the Christ hymn, and then he says, you may be seated, and then he says, since that's true, what's our next move? Jesus was obedient to the point of death, therefore, just as you have always obeyed, right? Jesus didn't cling to his rights. Why would we grumble against one another? So he's applying the gospel. It's gospel application. He's applying the gospel to the church. He's applying the gospel to lives, to relationships. If the truths that we sing as Christians aren't prompting new acts of faith and love and obedience, something's not working the way it should. The wires aren't all connected. We got to get back there and work on this, right? Work out, Paul says. Notice these words. I love this. Work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. The fear of the Lord is not just for the people of God in the Old Testament. Apostle Peter talks about this. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That's the Apostle Peter saying, fear of the Lord isn't a dead concept. It's alive and well. God is working in us to induce a wholesome reverence for the glory of God. Obedience is downstream of that. That's important. It's important to see the relationship between verse 12 and 13. So first of all, this isn't instruction for how to become a believer. I think that's important to point out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling isn't a call to the altar. It's not how to become a believer. It's rather how believers live out our faith. Paul is not saying we earn our salvation by our obedience. How do we know that? Well, just because the text's language, verse 12, doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that is a much different thing, right? Verse 12 and 13 combine to show us what? It combines to show us that the Christian life combines dependence and discipline. It's Christian life is abide in me, John 15, and it's also take every thought captive, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's rest in Christ's righteousness and make war on sin. It's both. It's not just one or the other. It's both. So this passage is clear, and it's a concise description of God's work and our work. We can either think, I think as Christians, we can either drive off the road to one ditch or drive off the road into the other ditch, right? Everything depends on me. It's all up to me. I got to pull myself up on my bootstraps and figure this thing out, right? Or it's all on God. You coast down river, let go and let God. It's sort of passive spiritual apathy. So religious legalism, spiritual apathy are both enemies of the gospel. Both of those are enemies of the fruit that the Holy Spirit wants to bring to bear in the life of genuine Christians. It's been well said that the grace of God is opposed to earning, but not effort. I'll say that again. The grace of God is opposed to earning, but not effort. Think with me a little bit more about the relationship between verse 12 and verse 13. So verse 12 is a call. Verse 13 is a promise. The command of verse 12 is made possible by the provision of verse 13. Look, verse 13 is the best news. Verse 13 is great. If you are a struggling Christian, right? You're walking through a season, sin is hard to shake, and it is, right? Sin is hard to shake, and you're weary from the battle, and you're discouraged in the pursuit of godliness. There is likely no sentence more likely to encourage you than to hear that it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Every good work the Christian does is ultimately dependent on God and his grace. That rescues us from the treadmill of works righteousness, of legalism, right? This is how good it is, folks. This is how good it is. God commends believers for the work that he alone makes possible. That's such good news. God empowers you to do what he asks you to do and then rewards you for it. That is just stunning, right? In a way, that's the story of the contours of the gospel of grace, the good news of the gospel. The good news of the Christian faith could be summarized in five words. What God requires, God provides. What God requires, God provides. There's a benediction at the end of the book of Hebrews that echoes the same idea that's in our text. Here's what it says, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So, one, strive for godliness. Number two, how do we shine? Stop grumbling. Look at verse 12 through 15 for this. I won't read it all, but Paul says, therefore, as you have also obeyed, go on obeying, work out your salvation, right? And then he says, don't grumble, be blameless children of God. So the whole section hangs together. It's all about being humble people under the gospel, shaped by the gospel, living on mission together. That's for the shining of lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's all hanging together. Humble people shaped by the cross, living on mission together. Obedience, think about it. Obedience can be tricky because we can compartmentalize without even realizing it. We think, I'm big on obedience. We think we're big on obedience, only to discover we're actually big on certain kinds of obedience. The kind we happen to be pulling off at the moment, and others happen to not be pulling off at the moment, right? We had a missions guy in the church I served in right when my wife and I got married back in the 1900s. We got married, and I served at a church down there in South Louisiana. There was a missions guy on the pastoral staff, and he sowed division in our staff and in our church, and it caused a church split. The very first church I was ever a part of split. Never recovered. I think there are six people going to that congregation today. And he ended up splitting the church, contributing to the split of the church, went off and started a house church, created a division in the house church that he himself began. The house church was his idea, and he was one of the first people who left. So nobody was ever holy enough for him. So division everywhere he went, right? Listen, God loves us too much to let us live in that kind of contradiction. Philippians 2 is here to get in our face, to keep us from that kind of contradiction. So there's convicting truth in this passage that's here for them and it's here for us. And it goes something like this. We can't be both grumbling and obedient. Can't be both grumbling and obedient. Verse 14 gives two comprehensive prohibitions. Verse 14, do everything, there's the comprehensive, without, there's the prohibition, grumbling and arguing. It's not do some things in this particular way. It's do all things without these two qualities. The avoidance of these two behaviors is what makes us blameless and pure, according to this text. The avoidance of these two behaviors is what makes the people of God shine as lights in the world, according to this text. So what are the two sins that make us radically different from the world around us? Grumbling and arguing. So think about it with me. The sins of grumbling and arguing are really hard to shake. Paul draws both of these terms from the Old Testament. Old Testament descriptions of Israel. God redeemed, you're familiar with the story. God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, and he saves them, and he marches them out toward the promised land, and instead of gratitude overflowing, they grumbled in the desert, didn't they? They're walking through the desert, and they're just dripping with sarcasm. Wow, what a lovely walk this is through the desert. This is exactly what I was looking for. So refreshing out here in the Sinai desert, right? Or they're saying, oh, look what's on the menu tonight. Same thing we had last night. More manna, right? We had manna burgers last night, banana bread today. Who knows what's tomorrow, right? Just manna. Everything's manna. Can we get anything else on the menu? They're grumbling. They're arguing. They're complaining. Here's Numbers chapter 11. Now the people began complaining openly before the Lord about hardship. When the Lord heard, his anger burned, and fire from the Lord blazed among them and consumed the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. This was God's people of old. Their circumstances weren't good. Lack of provision. Their authority figures, they weren't wild about them either. They're complaining about everything. And at the end of the journey through the desert, God described his people with two words that will sound very familiar from our text. Deuteronomy 32:5 says this, "They have dealt corruptly with him, and they are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." Paul lifts those two words from the Old Testament description of the people of God and says, what about us? We're supposed to shine in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, but we're doing the same thing the Old Testament believers did. Grumbling, complaining. In other words, Paul is saying the sins of grumbling and arguing are killing our light. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. So think about grumbling and arguing. Let's just dig into that for a second. The grumbler says what? The grumbler goes through life saying, look how bad things are. The disputer, the arguer, goes through life saying, look at all the ways you guys are wrong and I'm right. So grumbling is when I complain about God's dealings in my life. It's murmuring, right? Murmuring, even in English, murmuring is an onomatopoeia word. It's a word that sounds like what it is. So let's just do a quick experiment, audience participation. Say the word murmur over and over quietly. Just go, murmur, murmur, murmur. A little bit louder. Murmur. Isn't that annoying? It's just it's like, no wonder God flamed all these people in the desert. Murmur, 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 right? It's just grumbling. It's maybe the easiest sin. You know, for me, Saturday is sermon finalization day. And inevitably, on some Saturdays, it appears the entire world is having fun except for me. Yeah, I'll look out the window while I'm studying. I'll look out the window, and it's like there's just joy everywhere. Puppies are playing with kittens. Children are riding. There's a rando child riding a pony down the street. Just wild, right? Just everybody's blowing bubbles. Couples are dancing in the streets, and I'm up here sequestered working all day, right? Grumbling and arguing. You got your version of it. I got my version of it. We all got a version of it. Grumbling and arguing. Think about missions. How often I've heard this story and seen this play out. You send out a team to go serve among the nations, to bring light to the nations, and how often what hampers the gospel is not persecution from without, but division from within. The team itself fractures, implodes, blows apart, and has to walk back home. Paul connects these words to our witness in the world. Verse 14, not grumbling, shine like stars by holding fast to the word of life. That's the mission right there. Bold proclamation of the gospel, adorning the truth by refusing to adopt a mindset of grumbling, and only then do we shine as lights in the world. In other words, the formula goes something like this. Pursuing godliness plus not grumbling plus speaking the gospel equals shining as lights. That's the algorithm of Philippians 2. 12 to 18. Think about it this way. So apply it to our politically divided times. Now he's really meddling, right? In our politically divided times, demonizing the other side, escalating insults. To think of your biggest political enemies and consider, do you even want that person to know Jesus? Would you rejoice if you saw that person in your church this coming Sunday? Listen, if not, let's not be shocked that the darkness keeps getting darker. That's what happens when the stars aren't shining. That's what Philippians 2 is leaning into. When the stars aren't shining, the darkness gets darker. Paul is all about the church on mission, shining like stars in the world. What might be surprising is the shape the Great Commission obedience takes here is strive for godliness, stop grumbling, and third, sacrifice gladly. Verse 12 through 16, is what God wants for believers, is what God wanted for Philippi, it's what God wants for us. Paul says, As I see you pursuing these things, as you have also obeyed, look at verse 16, then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing, but even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So Paul is here using another metaphor from the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 28, in the holy place, pour out a drink offering to the Lord. So there's the burnt offering and there's this drink offering picture in the Old Testament. So Paul's even Gentile audience would have been very familiar with this concept. The concept of a burnt offering was known by Jew and Gentile alike, right? Where an animal would be sacrificed, for example, and offered as a burnt offering on the altar. And then the ancient worshiper would make an additional offering that was often called a libation. So he would take a cup of wine, for example, and pour it on the sacrifice or pour it on the altar. And Paul speaks of this drink offering being poured out, and it's a metaphor for his own impending death. That's what he's talking about. In fact, he's going to use that same language again in some of his last written words when he says this, 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So Paul looks at death. He looks at all the suffering in his own imprisonment, and he says, it's a sacrifice to the Lord, and I'm prepared to rejoice. He's in chains, and he's somehow rejoicing. And he's saying, this is going to result in rejoicing. Matter of fact, because of that, you should join in with me, even though I'm in chains, and rejoice. A worship song was written about 20 years ago by a guy named Matt Redman, and I think it gives voice to the believer's intention to praise God in every season. It went like this: "Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me and the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name." Paul is talking about an offering. Paul is talking about obeying Jesus all the way to the end. In the midst of hardship, that's the offering. Paul knows about this Philippian church. He knows, I know you guys are in the pressure cooker. I know the heat is on. Obviously, I know I'm in chains, and I know you're feeling the residual effects of suffering to be faithful to Christ. Paul is very well aware of that. Paul knows what's going on in persecution, right? And he says, but he's saying here, but there you are, brothers and sisters, enduring, pouring your lives out as a sacrifice. What Paul is saying here is, your lives, by the grace of God, are not marked by the absence of suffering, but the presence of sacrifice. Interesting thing is, the way Paul applies this Old Testament imagery to himself and to the Christians in the church. So, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the sacrifice was primary. The libation was secondary. The pouring was secondary. And when Paul uses the illustration, he makes his contribution secondary. What's he doing? Early in chapter 2, he's esteeming them more highly than himself. When he poured the libation, the drink offering on the altar, because the altar was hot, what happens when you pour a drink on something that's hot? It sizzles, right? You see smoke come up, right? The drink would immediately disappear in a puff of steam. And Paul is basically saying, your faith shining in the world, that's the burnt offering. And Paul says, I'm just the drink that sizzles on your hot faith, on your life of service and sacrifice to the Lord Jesus. This is Paul, and he's saying, church, Philippian believers, brothers and sisters, imagine us finishing well. Imagine us going up in flames for the glory of Jesus. Wouldn't that be awesome? Paul is giving them a picture, a vision of endurance, a vision of resiliency. Brothers and sisters, this is a picture of us shining on mission, a life marked by obedience to Christ, a life marked by striving for godliness, fueled by grace that's at work within, motivated by reverence and the fear of the Lord, not grumbling or giving in to the spirit of the world, stars shining in the midst of darkness. Listen, nominalism props up unregenerated souls and leaves the world confused about the gospel's power. True Christianity is dependence and discipline. It's the fear of the Lord and the assurance of salvation. May the Lord keep us faithful. Let's pray. Oh God, give us joy and obedience. Obedience that springs from faith. Give us fear and trembling. Give us a right reverence that recognizes you are the high and holy God, that Jesus, you are seated at the Father's right hand, worthy of all glory and honor. God, give us power to work out the salvation you have freely worked in us through Jesus Christ. And may we shine as lights, shining as stars in this world for the glory of Christ. Pray in his name. Amen.